wonder if I was to ask you what the best known part of the Bible, what your response would be. I've always thought it'd be a fascinating thing to do a survey of. Perhaps with someone, people walking down the street somewhere. It would be different, I would imagine, if you were to do it in a chapel or the church. But if you were just to go outside, maybe, I don't know, down in the centre of the Cardiff or something, and stop a lot of people and say, well, you know, what's the best known part of the Bible? Well, actually, probably the best way of finding it out is, do you know any of the Bible? And if so, tell me, please, which passages of the Bible are you familiar with? Well, I'll give you some suggestions of passages that may have a claim on being the best known part of the Bible. And you may not have thought of these, but I do think they probably are. You probably will have thought of Psalm 23. I think that would be high on a lot of people's list of passages that they are familiar with. Of course, there'll be a generational difference here. I'm sure the older generations will be more familiar with passages like Psalm 23 than perhaps the younger generation. But I'm sure Psalm 23 would come in there somewhere. The Lord is my shepherd. But how about Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13? Now you're looking somewhere, you're looking at me blank. Well, it's the Lord's Prayer that I'm speaking about. And actually, to be fair, if you think about it, you don't tend to think of that as being, obviously it is in Scripture, and that's probably well known as well. People are able to recite the Lord's Prayer, at least perhaps the older generation, more than the younger generation. I dare say the Lord's Prayer should get a shout in there in terms of one of the best known parts of the Bible. But in terms of an individual verse, I think you would be hard pushed to beat John 3:16. I think that would have the best claim for being the best known part of the Bible, certainly the best known individual verse that we find in the Bible. Now, during the late 1980s, I was a sports mad teenager. I loved playing sports. I also loved watching sports. And so if there was something fairly sporty on the television and Mum hadn't forced me to go upstairs and devise or do homework, then there was a good chance that I'll be down there watching it. And I can think back to those days watching one event after another. And I can remember one common denominator in these different events often happened during the 1980s. You know, I might be there watching Daley Thompson in the Los Angeles Olympic Games. And as he runs up to do the pole vault, over his shoulder, there's someone there with a bedsheet with John 3:16 written on it. And I probably wouldn't be there for very long at the Olympic Games because I think they didn't like that. But he will have been there at some point. Maybe I was watching the 86 World Cup and Diego Maradona punching the ball into the goal. And then over his shoulder you'll see someone else holding a bedsheet with John 3:16 then on it. And I was always fascinated, being a Christian by the late 1980s, of these sporting events, one after the other, you would turn up there and there'd be someone there holding a sign saying John 3:16. It was quite ubiquitous. It was always seemed to be there, always seen at these big events during the 1980s. And still to this day, there's a well-known American footballer, and he has, I don't quite understand what it's for, but little black smudges under the eye, which are supposed to help him with the light and the floodlights. But he doesn't have ordinary ones. On his, he's got the words John 3:16 printed upon them. Probably going a bit over the top, but I admire his commitment to the cause. So why is John 3:16 so well known? Why do people spend their time during the 1980s going to sports events and holding a banner with it on? Why has this American footballer got them written on those little black marks that he puts under his eyes? I mean, after all, it is one verse out of over 31,000 verses in the whole of the Bible. Why do people make so much of John 3:16? John chapter 3, verse 16. Well, I think it can be understood. Maybe we do emphasize it too much. Of course, the whole of God's counsel is important. But I think its influence can be understood. Martin Luther, the well-known church leader going back many generations, a man who greatly blessed us in establishing the truths of Scripture, he described this verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, as the Bible in miniature. What he's telling implies, look, if you want to know what the message of the Bible is, one of the best places you could look is just at this one verse. It summarizes the whole message of the Bible. That's why it would be hard not to look at this verse as we consider the theme that we're looking at the moment, God's rescue plan. Because that is what this verse is all about. In about 25, 26 words, depending on the version that you may have got, we read about God's love, and we read about the way that it has been expressed in the Father sending his Son into the world so that by faith in him, people may know life rather than spiritual death. It truly is the gospel in a nutshell. The Bible in miniature. Now, people may be sat there thinking, and you may be saying, well, yeah, but what can we learn new about it? It's probably the best known verse of the Bible, as we've said, and it's probably one of the most preached on and looked at verses in the Bible. Well, it's true that I didn't take lightly the task of preaching on such a well-known verse. But the truth is this, our concern shouldn't be in me saying or you hearing something new. Why do we need something new? What's important is that we understand what it is about. And if it's just a reminder of these old eternal truths that we need to know, then that's fine. There doesn't need to be something new every single time. You may find that you'll learn something new. I trust you do. But even if not, this is the Bible in miniature. This is the gospel in a nutshell. We need to understand it. We need to understand what God is saying to us through his word. So let's look at this verse and see what it has to teach us. Interestingly enough, this may be something new that you're not aware of. We're not sure whether or not these words were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't quite know where John stopped relating back what Jesus had said and where he brought his own commentary in. So there's something new for you. But don't worry, because it doesn't matter. This is God's word. And we know that these words come from God. Whether they were uttered in speech by the Lord Jesus Christ or the Apostle John, having been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ the gospel, made this commentary upon what had just happened, we don't know, and it's not important. But we do know that what these words contain, the truths contained within, are vitally important in us understanding what the Bible is all about. Now, you'll see how we're going to look at it if you look at your service sheet. Couldn't really be much easier or simpler. We've split the verse up into four parts, four phrases, and we're going to look at it phrase by phrase. So first of all, the verse starts, "For God so loved the world." I've been stuck as we've been looking at this theme of God's rescue plan, and I don't think it's just because it's always in my mind. I think it's just the passages we've turned to, it's always come across immediately. We seem to be time and time again repeating the fact that these scriptures teach about who it is who initiates our salvation. Who it is who starts it all off. We find time again that the origins of our way of knowing God comes not from within ourselves, but from God himself. And we see it here. This is a verse about salvation. This is a verse about God saving people. And it starts off with God so loved the world. How can we be saved? It comes from an act of God. The origin of the gospel is the eternal love of God for the world. His love for us is the reason for God's plan of salvation. We see it, John wrote it also in his letter, his first letter, 1 John 4 verse 10. He says this, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The initiator is God himself. "For God so loved the world." Now, there's a bit of a debate amongst the people who write about scriptures and who know the original languages and the old boffins when it comes to theology about exactly what the word "so" means in this verse. You may say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's perhaps not quite as obvious if you were to go back to the original Greek. There are those who would interpret it in the way that we would look at it at face value, and that is talking about the intensity of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave. It was because of the extent of his love that he loved the world. He loved the world so much that he did this. But then there's others who say, well, no, I'm not quite so sure that's the case in the original languages. Perhaps it actually means in this way. God loved the world in this way that he sent his son. There's a third option, and I think it's the one that I perhaps prefer myself, and that is that actually both meanings are there within the text. That yes, it is talking about the intensity of the love of God. And we're going to come on to look at that in a bit and find out, you know, what an incredible love God has for the world. But it is also talking about the way that that love is expressed. The way it's shown to us. The way that we can understand how much God loves us. But either way, what is very clear in this verse is this. The love of God is extraordinary. It is marvelous. And especially when we remember that the object of his love is so unlovely. You see, it's easy to love something that is of beauty. It's easy to love something that we have a deep admiration for. But the Apostle John, in his writings, throughout his Gospel and in his letters, whenever he talks about the world, he wouldn't talk about something that's attractive. He's not talking about something that is inherently beautiful. In fact, actually, he uses that word often to talk about a world that is fallen, a world that is in rebellion against God. He even in his letter talks about the fact that it's something that really we need to shun, we need to avoid. And yet he says here, God chooses to love the world. The love of God is extraordinary. It is marvelous. One writer, one theologian says that we cannot scale its heights nor fathom its depths. And it's not just amazing because of who are the recipients of that love. It is amazing because of what it led to. It's amazing because of how God's love was shown for the world. And we move on to our next part of the verse now when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son. Remember that, of course, last time that he sent his son into the earth, Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He sent him, he gave his son to come into the world. And that in itself is a marvelous gift. Think of the glory and the wonder. Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to leave behind, to come down to this earth and to come in humility upon this earth. Remember that Christmas, the humble way in which he came in, we read the gospel accounts and we see how he was mistreated and abused and misunderstood. And this is the Son of God, sent by our Heavenly Father. But he goes further than that. The gift doesn't just come down to him being born upon this earth. He even gave him over that he may die. He gave him to come as our substitute, to stand in our place, a substitute for our sin. God was willing to, for his son to bear the penalty of the full weight of divine justice. His love is a sacrificial love. True love will result in us being willing to sacrifice yourself for a particular person. Let's give an example. In a marriage, in the home, if you love someone, there will be small occasions where you're willing to put yourself out for the person you love. Maybe you make them a cup of tea or something like that. Small examples. Why? Well, because you love them, and therefore you have a desire to show that love by putting yourself out on their behalf. True love is self-giving. What about God? How did his love show itself? Well, another verse of scripture teaches us exactly that. Romans 5 verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now how's that for self-giving love? John 3:16 itself doesn't mention the cross. It just talks about God sending his son. But if you look at the context of John 3:16, you'll see that actually that's very much there as these words are written. If you look at what directly precedes it, there's reference made to the Son of Man being lifted up. And he talks about just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, we've been looking over the past few weeks at Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was one that we didn't look at, and the work that he's done. But it's very much there, and it's here mentioned as being a picture, a foreshadowing of what Jesus was coming to do. It's talking about the fact the Israelites murmuring against God, and judgment comes with these serpents, these snakes. We see a picture of our sin. We see a picture of the judgment that we are due. And what happens? God sends or tells Moses to create this bronze snake. And it's lifted up, it's put into the ground. And if any of the Israelites can look at the snake, then they will be saved from the venom of the other snakes. And here we read Jesus saying that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What does he mean, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, he's speaking about the cross. That was how they put people onto the cross. They needed to be lifted up into place. But God shows his love for us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a cost. What a love. What do you value above all things? I would imagine it's probably not a thing, but rather who? People. Family is important. The price of the Son of God was a massive price, but it was a necessary price. He had to die in our place. Some people say that Jesus died on the cross just as an example. Well, if you think about it for any time, really, you come to realize that, well, maybe it is an example, but that would not be why he died on the cross on its own. Well, can you imagine the picture? There's a young couple sitting by a riverside, and very much in love, and say that the boy says, look, I'm going to show to you how much I love you, and he jumps into the river and drowns. Now, what would your response be? You think, well, that's crazy. What's the point of that? How's that help? But how about a young couple, very much in love, by the side of a river, and one of them slips and falls in, and the other one dives in to rescue and manages to push them to the side, but in the process they're dragged under and they drown. Now that's love. That makes sense. Something like that happens, you sit there saying, well, I can understand, and boy, that's a picture of love. Well, that's the same here. If Christ just died upon a cross just to make us think that God loves us, but actually nothing has been achieved, what's the point? But the scripture says clearly, Christ died upon a cross because a price had to be paid. And what a price. What a cost. We need to make sure, of course, that we don't paint a picture here of the Father inflicting something upon the Son under duress. The Bible is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly to that cross. John chapter 10, Jesus' words, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We move on to the next part of the verse. Why? That whoever believes in him. Whoever. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your race, your background. It doesn't even matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your life is like. It's whoever believes in him should have eternal life. It doesn't matter if you lived an appalling life. If you come in repentance to him and you are trusting in him alone, there is forgiveness. Your sins can be cleansed. But you know what? It doesn't matter if you've lived a good life. Because in the eyes of God, none of us have. We are all sinners. However moral our lives have been, we still need to believe in him. What does it mean to believe? Well, it's more than just an intellectual, you know, assent and an agreement that he existed and who he is. It means putting our trust and our confidence in him alone. That he alone can save us. He alone can deal with the penalty of our sin. And he alone can deal with the power of sin in the here and now as well. It's not in ourselves. And that's often where we struggle a little bit. We like to think that we can contribute something as well. We think, well, the places that we go, because we come to chapel or we do this or we do that or we help with charities, etc. And these are all good things. I'm not in any way knocking them at all. But we think that maybe that will get us a few brownie points with God. No. This verse says it's a matter of believing in Jesus Christ and in him alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a lovely verse, this. But there's one sobering word contained within. And it's important we don't notice it. should not perish. It's saying something quite disturbing, but true. If you read that verse and get the meaning of it, it's saying this. If things stay the same, there's inevitable results. We perish. Speaking about judgment, I'll give you another verse that summarizes the gospel message beautifully. For the wages of sin is death. Speaks of an eternity apart from God. But that verse also goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in John 3:16 we see that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Faith in Jesus Christ can save us, will save us from the punishment of sin. God sent his Son so that we need not perish. But we need to believe, we need to have faith. If we stay as we are, we stand condemned. It is only in Jesus Christ by which we can have everlasting life. But oh, what a life that is. If we turn to him, if our faith is in him, if we trust in him, what blessing, what grace comes to us. Think of John 14, the opening verses. Jesus speaking, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare the place for you? And if I go and prepare the place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God promises to those who trust and put their faith in Christ, they have everlasting life. They can look forward to an eternity with him. A new heaven, a new earth that God will create. And we will fill that. And we will have the glory that God's grace and mercy brings to us. And more than that, even down here on this earth, we have freedom from the power of sin. We have God helping us. We have point and meaning in life. We have the Spirit working within us, changing us and transforming us. And we have that blessing of the eternal life that is to come. John 3:16. I think Martin Luther was very right. It's the Bible in miniature. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It summarizes the message of the Bible in just 25 or 26 words. And it is all about God's rescue plan. But the point is this. This verse doesn't need to be just talked about. It needs to be acted upon. Everyone whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Can I ask this morning, is our faith in him or is it in ourself? Think of the love of God. Think of what he has done for us. Think of the cost of the gift that he's given to us. And it is that we may be rescued, that we may know him once more, that we may not perish, but rather that we would have eternal life. But we need to believe in him.